hear from John's Gospel the account of the resurrection that God, by his Holy Spirit, has had John record for us, for our faith, for our belief, for our trust. I'll begin reading, actually, with the end of chapter 19, where we find Christ's burial in a borrowed tomb, and then read through chapter 20 all the way through verse 18. After I've read this portion of Scripture, there is a corporate prayer for illumination that we will unite our hearts and our voices in praying together. And so we find, beginning in John 19, verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And thus far the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word today. Let's unite together in the prayer of illumination. You are blessed, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. You are blessed, eternal God, source of wisdom and all knowledge. Give us this morning a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know the hope to which we have been called. Reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. Through Jesus Christ, our living Savior, we pray. Amen. And so on Good Friday, we were reminded from John chapter 19 that the death of Jesus was not a senseless death. It was not a needless death. It was not ultimately a tragic death. Because through Christ's death, God was fulfilling the prophecies and predictions of the Scripture. And most importantly of all, through Jesus' death, God was fulfilling his purposes for our salvation. For Jesus had come that he might be the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world to shed his blood in our place so that we who deserve death might instead be given the gift of life. But even though we were reminded of those wonderful truths, we need to remember that for those who loved Jesus so desperately, the hours and days that followed his crucifixion, because they didn't yet understand all that God was doing, were not a time of joy, but a time of overwhelming sadness. And truly, we know that Mary Magdalene was one who loved Jesus so desperately, so passionately. And everything that we would say about her today is in light of the fact that she loved Jesus, her Lord, with a passionate love. And indeed, it was a love born from the fact that Jesus had done great things for her. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus had sent 7 demons that had taken up residence in her soul, that he had sent them away. Jesus had liberated her from such evil impacts in her life. And she, in her love then, was showing her gratitude and joy for the wonderful things that he had done for her. But certainly, as we see Mary here in these verses, filled with sadness, overwhelmed by grief, weeping, we understand that now, even as she thinks about the love that she's had for Christ and the things that he had done for her, she's wondering whether it all had been in vain. She's wondering whether Jesus' amazing teaching, that for the first time had helped her understand herself, but even more importantly, helped her to understand God, she's wondering if it had all been in vain. She's wondering if Christ's miracles, by which he healed and fed and even raised another from the dead, she's wondering if those miracles that seemed to give hope, that brokenness could be healed, if in fact those miracles were all in vain. She's wondering if the community that she was beginning to enjoy with a committed and dedicated and loving group of men and women who are gathering around Jesus, if that community was all in vain. She was wondering if Indeed, that sense of awe that she had often felt in the presence of her master, in which she had had those glimpses that there was much more to Jesus than meets the eye, that in him she was able to know and see God in a way that was personal and direct. She's beginning to wonder if those moments of awe were in fact in vain. And most of all, perhaps in her sadness, we understand that if that hope that she was beginning to feel, that was beginning to bud and blossom in her soul, that Jesus had come and he would give her a hope that would endure forever, if that hope in fact had been in vain. And at this moment, Mary's soul is plagued by the same sort of questions that perhaps plague your souls. Must disappointment always win? Must death always win? And now, early on the first day of the week, after the Sabbath, as Mary, along with other women, makes her way to the tomb, everything that seemed like it couldn't get any worse suddenly looks like it is even getting worse still. Because we find in verse 1, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the beloved disciple John, and says to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Her assumption is that that stone that was there over the mouth of the tomb, as it had been set aside, and as even the first glance indicates that there is no body, there is no corpse within the tomb, her assumption is that perhaps grave robbers have come. They've stolen away anything of value in that tomb, or perhaps even Jesus' own enemies had come, and they wanted to continue to heap indignity upon him. And at that moment, it seems that things are going, from Mary's perspective, from bad to even worse. And so as you're listening to me this morning, perhaps like Mary, you feel that the road before you is sad and hopeless and yet still getting worse. Perhaps you've experienced many disappointments, many moments of futility in your life. And every time you think you've reached rock bottom, you realize that there are deeper depths to experience. And maybe at this very moment, in light of the fact that this epidemic, this pandemic is threatening our lives and our livelihoods, you've realized on top of everything else, death is always lurking. Death is always stalking. Death is always there to intimidate. Death is always there to taint even our brightest moments by the reality that they are soon to pass. Death at times lashes out and strikes. It strikes those we love, and maybe you feel even the pangs of death this morning taking hold of you. And so, like Mary, you look at the road before you and you see only reason for sadness and hopelessness. But this morning, I would invite you from God's word to follow Mary's story and to hear her account of the hope that she found in a living Savior. And I would just note the fact at this moment that what I've put here in the outline has been done intentionally. This is Mary's story. It begins by highlighting her. Now, she was not the only woman, we know, who went to the tomb early that morning. And she even mentions to Peter and John, we don't know what they have done with him. But John highlights Mary. And even though Peter and John show up for a kind of cameo appearance for a moment, very quickly in the text, they return to their homes. And again, it is Mary who becomes the focal point. And it is Mary here in the text who first lays eyes upon the resurrected Christ. And it is Mary who is first given the important mission of announcing to others that he is alive. This is Mary's story. And that is so significant because what it means is this story is for you today. You may not feel yourself to be important in the eyes of the world. You may not feel that your past is something that could ever be set aside. You may not feel like your name is known. But nonetheless, as Mary is set before us here in what she discovers, the hope that she possesses in her experience with a living Savior, it's a reminder to us all that these words are for us that we might believe, that we might have confidence, that we might know that whether we are much in the world's eyes or not, we are much in God's eyes through His grace in His Son. So the first thing I would call you to this morning in following along with Mary's story is to behold the empty tomb. So Mary goes and tells Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, telling them that they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. And so we read in verse 3 that so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Now, obviously, these two men had different levels of fitness, because even though they were running together, nonetheless, John outpaces Peter and reaches the tomb first. But even more important than their different levels of fitness are the different temperaments that they have, the different personalities that they possess. Because even though John outruns Peter, as he is outside the tomb, he doesn't yet go inside. But Peter, very consistently with his personality, having arrived a little bit later, he doesn't hesitate to stoop down and to go into this opened tomb. And it's amazing. It's amazing what they behold. Because we read there in verse 5 that stooping to look in, this is Peter, saw the linen cloths lying there. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And so they behold this organized scene. And immediately, the sense that they received, and which we also have, is that what Mary had assumed to have happened, that robbers or enemies had come into the tomb, that that's not what has taken place. Because if robbers or enemies had entered the tomb and carried off Christ's body, the grave clothes would not have been left behind. They would have hastily grabbed Jesus and the cloths that were on him and run out of the tomb. Or if for some reason they felt it necessary to take those cloths off his body, they would certainly not have arranged them in such a fashion, including the head cloth being rolled up so carefully and set aside. And indeed, though here we don't read necessarily that this makes a powerful impact upon Peter, we do read there in verse 8 that the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. Now, as the text goes on to remind us, they didn't yet fully understand from the scripture of the Old Testament, let alone the things that Jesus had taught them during his ministry, that he would die and rise again. They hadn't fully grasped those truths. But nonetheless, for John at that moment, seeing is believing. And he sees this tomb and the way the grave cloths have been arranged, and his heart begins to swell with belief. Jesus is not dead. He is risen. And as John sees and believes, we are reminded that those who were witnesses of these events form the very establishment, the foundation of the things that we ourselves believe, as those who heed their testimony and understand that these things are so. And if they were so, then that means that all the other wonderful things that Jesus had said also are true. For he had said in John chapter 14, if I live, you also will live. And hope is beginning to blossom again. that as the tomb is empty, as there is proof that Jesus is alive, as belief is beginning to form in the hearts of his disciples, everything that he has done, they begin to understand he has done for them. He has died for their sake, but now he is alive for their sake as well. But our call today is not only to behold the empty tomb, but also to hear the Savior's call. Now, Peter and John, they return to their homes that they might ponder the things that they've witnessed, that they might think about the things that they have just seen with their own eyes. And at some point, Mary, who's been following after them back to the tomb, makes her way to the entrance of the tomb, and we find in verse 11 that she stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. For Mary, this empty tomb is not yet a reason for hope. It is not yet a source of belief, a source of faith. At that moment, for Mary, it becomes the focal point for all of her disappointment and grief. And indeed, her grief is so overwhelming that when she finally stoops down to look into the tomb, she sees a sight that should have impressed her greatly. We read in verse 12 that she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Heaven, you see, was most interested in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Even as the choirs of heaven had accompanied the birth of Jesus, even as the angels had been with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane preparing him for his death, so here we find a reminder that at his glorious resurrection, heaven was on display because the Redeemer was alive. But notice here that seeing these two angels arrayed in such a fashion that should have impacted Mary so greatly, it doesn't touch her despair at all. "Woman, why are you weeping?" they ask. And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him." And indeed, the tomb continues to be such a fixation for her in her grief. Then we read something else even more marvelous. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. We don't know why she turned around. Maybe the angels inside the tomb gave some indication that Jesus was standing behind her. They showed some sign of reverence that their master, their king, their heavenly Lord was now present among them. And something that they did perhaps gave Mary a clue that there was someone behind her. And so she turns. But her grief is still so overwhelming that though she lays eyes upon Jesus, she doesn't recognize him. And in fact, she makes an assumption about who this person must be. For in verse 15, we read that she supposes him to be the gardener. And so she also asks the question, "If you have taken him someplace, tell me, and I will go and take away his body." Her grief is overwhelming even the ability to see Christ who is standing there right in front of her. And there's an important lesson for all of us in this. The reality that Jesus may be near even today, maybe drawing close to you, calling upon you to trust him, to hope in him, to turn to him. And yet even so, there's something that you're holding on to so tightly that you turn around and face it rather than seeing him for who he is. Maybe it's a sin, something that you know displeases God and hurts the people around you, but you're holding on to it, and you'd rather hold on to it and turn towards it than turn towards Christ. Or as we've been saying, maybe it's just despair. Maybe that's become such an integral part of your life's experience that you don't even know what life would be like if it was no longer present. And so out of comfort and out of the sense of familiarity, you're clinging to it today, even though Jesus is bidding you to come to him. He is here. Don't hold on to anything. Let go of it and turn to Jesus. But notice in verse 16 what changes everything for Mary. We read in verse 16 that Jesus said to her, Mary. He simply speaks her name. And suddenly, Mary, who again had apparently turned away from Jesus back into the tomb, looking into it, she turns again and says to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It is in Jesus' pronouncement of her name that for the first time she's been given an ability to recognize him and an ability to entrust herself afresh unto him. This is putting into practice what Jesus said in John chapter 10 when speaking of himself as the good shepherd. He says that the shepherd knows his sheep by name and he calls them and they follow him. Jesus here is calling Mary by name. And she is following him. Now, as we hear the Savior's call this morning, Jesus calling us by name, realize what a wonderful thing it is to see the warmth of his grace. This truth that Jesus knows you by name, he knows everything about you. He knows everything that has happened in your life. He knows what you're facing right now. He knows everything that will yet take place. He knows it all. He knows the mistakes and the triumphs. He knows the sins and the moment of joy. But he calls you by name with the warmth of his grace to invite you into his family. Indeed, to invite you to be with him forever. Oh, when we understand that, doesn't that put everything else into perspective? The warmth and intimacy of God's grace through his Son. Doesn't that change our perspective about what we think we need in life? And indeed, what we think we need from other people? To know that God loves us with such warmth and intimacy. That he cares for us, and because he cares for us so, that instead of worrying about what other people can do for us, we are now free to ask, what can we do for them? Oh, the warmth and intimacy of God's grace in his Son as you hear him call you by name. But also the wonderful way here in which there's not only this warmth and intimacy, but also the initiative that Jesus shows in calling those who belong to him by name. It seems like a little detail. It might even have brought a smile to your face. But earlier on, when Mary thinks that Jesus is the gardener, did you hear what she said there in verse 15? She said, Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Now, what a thing for her to say, that she, as a single individual, was going, if the gardener showed her where Jesus' body had been laid, that she was going to carry the body of a fully grown man in his prime, along with the 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh and spices that had enfolded his body as his body had been prepared for burial, that here she was thinking that if you just show me where his body is, I'm going to scoop him up and take him away. But you see, Mary was still looking as though her strength was the important thing. She was still asking, what can I do for Jesus? But what we need to understand here from the text, Jesus speaking her name and suddenly, for the first time, she can recognize him. It's not our strength that matters. It's Jesus' strength. It's not about what we do for him. It's about what he does for us. And the security that comes from knowing that as his grace initiates this relationship, as this grace initiates this relationship so that we would be born again from above, able to see and enter the kingdom of heaven, that we would be granted in our souls living water, a fountain welling up to everlasting life, that our Savior, who has called us to himself, will preserve us and protect us and enfold us all of our days. What security there is in coming from knowing that what Jesus does, he initiates, he begins. And that's so vital because Jesus is not promising us that every moment of our lives will be easy. He has said to his disciples, and he says to us, in this world you will have many troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Those whom Jesus calls to himself by name, he says that I will lose none whom the Father has given to me. And he tells us that the Father and he who have a hold upon us, that they are greater than all, and no one can snatch us from his hand. Nothing we face can in any way stand between us and God's purposes, those purposes that give us hope, hope now, but for life everlasting to come. So we've heard the Savior's call, and then we would realize that the Savior would impart to us a glorious message. And notice here in verse 17, Jesus says to her after he calls her by name and she turns to him and declares him to be her teacher, her master. He says, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. And at first glance, that might seem to be a very confusing command that Jesus gives, maybe even a contradictory command. We read from Matthew's gospel that there were others who did cling to his feet. Later on this evening, we'll read that Jesus actually invites Thomas to put his fingers upon the glorified wounds that are reminders of his sacrifice on the cross. But what does Jesus mean here when he says, Mary, do not cling to me? Probably the language is intended to say to us that he's indicating, do not continue to cling to me. That she was holding fast to him in such a way that he understood that she was holding on to him in a way, in a lingering embrace, that she was reluctant to break. And in that reluctance, Jesus now begins to tell her that things would not be returning to the way they once were. But indeed, they would be better than they ever were. That he has not come forth from the grave in order for things to go back, but rather that things might go forward and that God's great purposes would continue to advance for the salvation of all who put their trust in Jesus. And really, that's what the message indicates, doesn't it? He says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What an amazing thing that Jesus refers to the disciples as his brothers. In the upper room, he had said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. But here he goes even further to say, those who were no longer servants, but friends, are even more than friends, they are brothers. A reminder that the work that he has done has brought about the formation of a spiritual family of grace, such that all who believe in him are brought into this glorious relationship to one another, but ultimately to God himself, in which God is named among us as Father, as the one who cares and loves and provides and nurtures and protects and invites into an everlasting home forevermore. So this glorious message in which Jesus is making himself unique, my Father, my God, but at the same time reminding them that the glorious things that he has done has brought them into this relationship with the one who is their Father, the one who is forevermore their God. And so he is ascending. And in ascending, as he had promised earlier on, it will be to our advantage. Because as he ascends, he sends forth the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of all of God's people, that the nearness of God might be our personal possession all of our days. And as he goes forth, as he said, he ascends to prepare a place for us. Perhaps under other circumstances, Easter Sunday has been for your family an occasion to host. And in those circumstances, you've probably prepared your home to receive your family and friends for the celebration. And you've readied the house, and you've arranged the flowers, and you've prepared the meal. What a joyful thing that is. Jesus has gone 2,000 years ago to begin to prepare a place for us, our forever home, a place of unending joy and celebration, where death and despair will not be named again. And so as we close today, proclaim this resurrection hope. Notice that Jesus says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and yours, to my God and yours." And verse 18 says, "Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. She might have been intimidated. She might not have looked forward to the skepticism that perhaps would be heaped upon her. What are you talking about? But nonetheless, in obedient joy, she went forward and announced to them exactly the message that Jesus had imparted to her. And so we close today, knowing that as we follow Mary, as we see the empty tomb, as we hear the Savior's voice, as we receive the glorious message, we are to proclaim that resurrection hope to those around us. The world needs that hope. It needs that hope more than ever. We are called to share that hope, to take it and to give it away so that others might join with us in knowing that in Jesus, all things are not sad. But in Jesus, there is hope, hope of life abundant now and life forevermore in the age to come. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that these words that we have heard would not simply be an account of what happened to someone else a long time ago, but would be for us words of life. We can go nowhere else. You alone, O Lord, have words of life. And may Mary's story and her understanding of the hope that she found through a living Savior, may these words be words of life for us all today. In Jesus' name, amen. We close our service by singing together, "Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." Because Christ is risen, God pronounces his blessing upon us today. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of his Spirit be with us always. Amen.
Rise, O church, and lift your voices. Christ has conquered death and hell. Sing as all the earth rejoices, resurrection anthem.